Jesus, of course, is the reason we will not be shaken. If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke. As always, we're engaged in sermon series where we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. This week is no exception to that. We find ourselves in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25, and going through verse 37. We did the first part of this last week, and we're going to continue to investigate this, what we commonly refer to as the parable of the Good Samaritan. Let us remember that this is God's word, written and recorded for us, that we might hear it and receive it by faith. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are gathered here this morning to sing praises to you, to worship you. We're here because you have called us to be here, to be gathered among your people. We're here that we might have your word open to us, that you would speak to us. So we pray that you would do that very thing, God, that you would speak to us in our minds, speak to us in our hearts, speak to us in our strength, that we might love you fully as you have commanded us to. We also pray this morning that the love that we have for you would overflow in and through us. Father, it is not enough to love you, as you have also called us to love our neighbors. Would you teach us about that this morning? In Jesus' name, and all God's people agree. Amen. We're told in verse 25, "Behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test." We chuckled last week, and I remind us to chuckle again. It never works out well for the one who wants to test Jesus, right? He seeks to put Jesus to a public examination. And in so doing, he asks a pointed question. "Teacher, Rabbi, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus, as is his custom, before answering his question, asks a clarifying question. And that's what we see here. Jesus replies, what is written in the law? He asks this question because he wants to test the man who's testing him. He also wants to set the ground rules for their conversation. Jesus trusts the Bible. So should you. So must I. And so he asks him, what is written in the law? What has God said? And how do you read it? How do you understand it? And the man replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Of course, he's quoting the great Deuteronomy 6 refrain, the one that they were to teach every Hebrew child, the one that they were to write on the doorposts of their house and to speak about when preparing for bed and rising in the morning and throughout the day. This was, in many ways, a summary of the gospel that they understood, the gospel that they believed. And it's the great summary of the law. Jesus responds, you answered correctly. Good answer. Go and do it, and you'll live. We all know that there's a giant gap between understanding and living. Yes? A giant gap between our understanding of what our obligation is and our ability to live out that obligation. And we spent a significant amount of our time last week diving into that thought. So as we come today, let's remember a couple of structural elements. The first, the conversation that's unfolding in these two parts is a single conversation. And it's unfolding in a complementary structure. So here's the structure. Essentially, the first step is that the lawyer asks Jesus a question. We're told that he does so out of wrong motive. He will do that both times. Jesus responds with a question. The lawyer replies and answers Jesus' question. And Jesus, as the fourth step, refers that answer back to the solution of the lawyer's initial question. We see this pattern in verse 25 through 28. You'll see it repeated today in verses 29 to 37. With one difference. Before Jesus asks his responsive question, he's going to tell a parable. So we must understand the elements of that parable to understand the nature of the question that Jesus is responding with, but all of that gets at the initial theme for the whole parable, the whole discussion. It's justification before God. It is easy for us to come up with and shift the focus slightly to many other things, but at heart, this passage is about being justified before a holy God. So we should come away with many good questions as much as we come away with many good answers. So here's the structure. These are the elements. We must also understand that both of these halves deal with the issue of eternal life from the perspective of human works. This is why Jesus first directs him to God's law, just as he does to everyone who seeks to be justified before God by their own works. The reason for this in view today is because God's law is not a standard that is suited to our capabilities. It's not a standard suited to our capabilities. Eternal life, the law says, must be earned. And yet, the great Christian gospel has said to us, it's probably one of the reasons you're here to sing praises to God, to hear from God, is that Christ has done that work required. He's the great covenant keeper. There's no mystery in the New Testament. There's no dangling question. Am I good enough to stand before a holy God? The law cries no. By no means are you able. In no way do you have the capacity to bring your good to God in a way that pleases Him enough to merit, earn eternal life. So Jesus' response in the initial section, go and do likewise, go and do this and you will live, is mirrored at the end of this, in this section as well. Go and live like this, just as you've understood it. So there's the end of each conversation, as far as Jesus is having with the lawyer. Do this and live, go and do likewise. But the law screams, I can't. I can't. Amen. But God can, has, does, and will bring about all that is necessary to give you eternal life. In John 17, Jesus defines eternal life as knowing God intimately. He is our eternal life. He is our standard. He is the image of the invisible God. The law screams, you can't. And in that moment, hearing this just once, Jesus declares in verse 28, you've answered correctly, do this and you will live. And the lawyer stands humiliated. Humiliated and guilty according to the demands of the law. That's why we read in verse 29, desiring to justify himself. Justify himself. It's a legal term. It's also an emotional one at times. The lawyer here knows that he's guilty, and he seeks to protect himself from scrutiny. Two kinds of scrutiny in view in this moment. The first, he wants to ease his pain, the pain of the law saying, you are not able. The judgment of the law says sinner, not saint. So he's looking to ease his pain, but he's also embarrassed. He's seeking to ask Jesus in public examination a difficult question that makes Jesus squirm. And instead, he gets a child's answer that humiliates him in front of all the people he's trying to look great in front of. You guys respond well when that happens, right? So this guy's going to take the shovel he brought to the conversation, and standing in a hole he dug for himself, he's going to go for more. He's going to dig an even bigger hole. I know that I don't love God perfectly, he's thinking. So let's focus on the second half of that demand, right? Deuteronomy 6, love God with your whole self. We decided last week that we are, in this text, commanded to love God with everything we are and everything we have. But the command to love is the thing we sinners are least able to do. And the law requires of us many things. But the great news of the gospel is that the gospel produces in us all that the law demands. In Christ and in our union with Christ, we receive His great accomplishments, His eternal and many blessings. His covenant fidelity becomes ours. So the gospel is saying, not do this and you will live, but because of the life that Jesus lived and the death that he died. The gospel says to us, Christian, live. Now do these things. Don't do them in order to live. I give you life up front. Good works follow the gift of eternal life. They don't create the basis for it. So here's a guy desperately seeking to ease the pain of the law, the pain of embarrassment. He was out to test Christ, and instead Christ is letting the law of God test the man. So he does what we all do, left to ourselves. He's desperate to lower the bar so that he could go back to thinking he's good. The immensity of trying to love God is too much. So let's talk about loving my neighbor. And in order to talk about loving my neighbor, I must then define to whom I am responsible. Yes? So this guy's desperate for a loophole. He's desperate for an excuse. He feels the desperate need to cut himself slack in order to avoid the law's prosecution. In the courtroom of God, he's desperate for an acquittal. And in the courtroom of public opinion, he's desperate for rebuttal. Now, in order for us to enter into this text more fully, we must have a cultural understanding of how the typical Jew in that day would have defined your neighbor. What's the typical understanding? Whom are they responsible to love? Remember, Deuteronomy 6 is the basis for loving God. Leviticus 19:18 serves as the law's demand to love neighbor. Now, this comes to us in a giant section that talks about how the neighbors were to love one another. And it's summarized here in verse 18. Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord, lest you forget who gives this command to you. But in their day, they caught the phrase of your own people and, as we are prone to do, decided that that was an ethnic obligation and an ethnic exclusivity. I'm only responsible for my own people. So I'm free then to define my own people as I see fit. Now, they probably didn't do that intellectually at first. They probably did it practically and pragmatically at first. But essentially, what this boils down to in Jesus' day is that their definition for whom they are responsible to love would be left at the lower bar of reputable Jews. Reputable Jews. Reputable in their practice of faith and in their manner of life. So if you lived poorly, and I don't mean economically poorly, I mean morally poorly, slanderously, etc., then you had excluded yourself from the neighborhood relationally, if not even physically. In other words, they believed that they had no obligation to love or help anyone else. That's a much easier standard to live up to. If you just have to love and take care of those who live like you, who look like you, who believe what you believe, you can always shrink that standard as much as you want. So, the man is seeking to justify himself and get neck deep in Leviticus 19, perhaps. So he asks Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In verse 30, Jesus is going to lay the groundwork. He's going to define the conversation. And instead of lowering the bar, or at least the man's understanding of that bar, He's going to expand it. So put a seatbelt on. This is going to go fast. This is a famous parable, yes? And it provides God's definition of neighbor. This is not an abstract idea. There's a concrete basis in the mind of God and in the law of God to bring about these thoughts. But our understanding of the law is always bound by our finitude first. We are finite creatures, and we are wimpy. We always want to look good in our own eyes, and yet we are not that strong. We're not that strong of character. We're not that strong of mind. We're not that strong in any measurable standard. Our strength fails, sometimes far more quickly than we even expected. So here's Jesus, knowing this guy's heart, knowing that he wants to be justified on his own terms in the courtroom of heaven and in the courtroom of public opinion. Jesus, in providing this platform, is going to expand the lawyer's understanding of the law. The lawyer wants to shrink the number of people he's responsible for. So Jesus expands the lawyer's scope of responsibility. You want to make this attainable? No. No, he forbids it. So here are the ground rules. Verse 30. Jesus replies to the man. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. The conflict in this story has already resolved. There's no anticipation. Jesus is giving you the outcome up front. The guy's half dead. The robbers have already come in and stolen from him and beaten him. It's easy to imagine then that in this parable, the robbers are the bad guys. But Jesus is going to be driving at a different point. One that doesn't negate that the robbers are bad, yes? But he's after something else. So the man is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He falls among the robbers, and he's stripped, beaten, and left for dead. Verse 31. Now by chance, a priest is going down that road. In fact, this would be a common event. Many priests, every single day, traveled the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. They did that because many of the priests lived in Jericho. But this was also known to be a very dangerous place. It's a narrow, winding road due to its geography and countryside. And so there are many places for robbers to hide, blind corners, etc. So it's dangerous. No bicycles, no cars with doors to lock. If you're traveling that day, you're traveling it at your own peril. So this was a common event. This is a very imaginable scene. These guys who are hearing this story have walked that path. They know that road, and they know its treachery. So here is a priest. Well, who is a priest? The priest represents the religious elite. They're physical descendants of Aaron, and they represent God to the people, and their job, day in and day out, is to represent the people to God by performing the sacrifices in God's temple. So all day, every day, they're offering sacrifices in the holy place on earth. Many priests lived in Jericho, so he's likely either on his way home from work, tired, or on his way to work, getting ready to be tired. These guys are like lifting meat and slicing up animals and putting them on the grill. Like, this is bloody, nasty, filthy, burny, ashy, bloody. Did I mention bloody? Work. It's also exhausting, and it takes their whole body to carry this out throughout the day. But they represent God to the people and the people to God. So he sees the man and he passes by on the other side of the road. Guy's stripped, beaten, bloodied, dying. Well, I'm not getting involved in that. I'll pass by on the other side. It's not very neighborly. Verse 32, Jesus continues. Likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Who's a Levite? Levites were essentially low-ranking administrators in the temple. So taken together, the priest and the Levite both pass by on the other side. This is a general condemnation of official Judaism. As Jesus is laying out this conversation, he's saying pious Judaism had two tries to respond to this need, and it just didn't. There was a need greater or messier than they wanted to get into. The fascinating part for me is that these guys professionally demonstrate God's mercy and grace all day long. Yet they have no mercy, no compassion for this desperately needy victim. All day, every day, they offer sacrifices. They talk about our need for atonement. And they demonstrate the love and fidelity of a God who receives these pitiful sacrifices as a foreshadowing of the sacrifice, not that he demands of the world, but that he brings himself. Imagine Jesus as he's teaching this parable, thinking about what's coming in the days ahead. He's about to live out and mediate himself the law's demand of sacrifice in his own flesh. He'll be the burning flesh. He'll be the sacrificed lamb. That's not lost on him as he's telling this parable. So contrary to the natural progression, which would expect a godly yet common Jew to be the third example. You get it? The super religious elite, they failed. The everyday kind of ordinary religious in the temple, they failed. So who's the hero going to be? The hero's going to be a common, ordinary, everyday, faithful Jew, right? 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 Samaritan. But a Samaritan. I love the but there. But, interrupting the expectation, a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Who are Samaritans? Well, they're descendants of the Israelites who had intermarried with foreigners brought by the Assyrians. Remember, Israel got sacked at one point, and the Assyrian Empire emptied lots of Israel and took lots of Jews away and brought in lots of foreigners, Assyrians and others, essentially causing not only intermarriage and intermingling and loss of culture, but also loss of religious precision, which we theological types, we like a lot. And that turned into intense, fierce racism and hatred, cultural isolation, each from the other. Jews and Samaritans do not interact easily. In fact, I think hatred is a right understanding of how they viewed one another. But let's understand the hate just a little bit. We could spend our whole time here. We won't. But understand it this way. Contact with a Samaritan by a Jew was viewed as equally ceremonially defiling as eating pig flesh. Just touching, sitting down with, eating a meal with a Samaritan ceremonially causes you to be unclean. They couldn't touch a Samaritan any more than they could eat bacon. The sacrifices we make for God. No bacon. Surprise hero of the story is a profound understatement. This is not what the lawyer expected that day. So here's the Samaritan who has what the other two clearly lack. They clearly lack compassion. So verse 34. He goes to him and he binds up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He's tending his wounds with oil and wine. The oil there soothes the skin. The wine serves as an antiseptic. How many of you scraped your knees and had Bactine poured on? Yes. Ow. Yes? Why? What's the fear? What's the need for an antiseptic? Fear of infection. Must prevent infection. Did you know that both of these healing elements were used in temple service? They're parts of the thank offerings. Jesus is picking his words very, very strategically. Both of these healing elements are used in thank offerings. I'm grateful for the historian and theologian Kenneth Bailey. He summarizes it this way. He says, it is the Samaritan who pours out the true offering acceptable to God in this passage. Are you feeling this? It's the Samaritan who pours out the true offering that pleases the Lord that day. So, he tends to his wounds. Next, he sets him on his own animal. In other words, the Samaritan offers his own mount as he walks beside, caring for the injured and dying man. And he brings him to an inn. Bringing him to an inn implies that there was a journey that they took together, which speaks to inconvenience. Not just loss of oil or loss of wine. Those are kind of easily dismissible, but loss of time. Ooh, I didn't touch a nerve, did I? Loss of time. We like our time. No. We idolize our time very, very often. So he journeys with him to a treatment center, a hospital, this inn, where he takes care of him and instructs another to take care of him. The next day, he rises and he offers the coin in his pocket, 2 denarii. That's 2 days' wages out of his own pocket. And he pledges. What's he pledge? Whatever he needs. Here's the coin I have with me. Take it. You wouldn't carry a ton of money up and down the Jericho Road. Why? Because of robbers, yes? You're not walking with $100 bills hanging out of your pockets. That's dumb. So he's got 2 days' wages in his pocket. He offers it to the innkeeper. The innkeeper takes it, and he says 2 things. One, I will repay, but the second is, when I come back. This guy's not, ooh, I was glad I could help that guy today. See ya. I'll come back in my journeys and check on this man and check on you. I will pay the bill. Perfect accounting can take place. So what are we understanding here? The Samaritan stops to help. He gives generously. He gives self-sacrificially to help his neighbor who's in need. Those are the ground rules for our conversation, who's our neighbor and how do we love them? Jesus ties up his question in verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? If I asked you this question, your response is two words. The Samaritan. Right? Is that what he answers? He avoids saying the word Samaritan. How vile is his hatred? How deep-seated his anger and sense of superiority? He can't even say the word, the name of the group of people. The guy gets no credit as representing anything beyond himself in the answer the lawyer provides. He still has the correct answer. He's a good theologian. He's a good Bible scholar. The one who had mercy. There's no other definition we can give. Right? There's no other answer. Priest passes by. Levite passes by. Samaritan, neck deep in the situation. At his own cost. At his own initiative. Far beyond any reasonable sense of obligation here. Why do those guys pass by? Why do those guys pass by? There's lots of reasons we could imagine. They might fear being robbed themselves. This could be a ploy, right? You get a needy guy on the ground who looks like he's in trouble, and then you come over to help, and you're drawn in, and your defenses are down, and then they grab you and rob you. He wasn't the target. You are. He's in on it. That's a reasonable reason to pass right by, yes? Or maybe he didn't think he could make a difference. The situation's so severe, it's beyond what he could do. Or maybe he thought himself superior, so someone less important would be passing by shortly. They could help. Or maybe he's heading to work. He's got pressing business. Or maybe he thought praying for the guy would be enough. How many of these are your reasons for not getting involved, not getting neck deep? What are you afraid of? Maybe you don't think you can make a difference. Maybe you think this belongs in the hands of experts and others. Maybe your work and your life are just too pressing a business. Maybe you think just praying occasionally for the widow, the needy, the lost, the unloved. But it is also important for us to say Jesus doesn't get into the whys, does he? After all, what could justify refusing to save a man's life? It's so easy for us to get our eye off the ball, isn't it? Am I alone, or is this you? Isn't it easy for us to be so absorbed in our own lives, in our own circumstances, that we don't even have to rationalize our inaction because we haven't thought to be active in these ways to our horrific shame? The one who showed him mercy. Jesus, at the end of verse 37, humiliates the guy again. Go and do likewise. Go and show compassion. Jesus is the one who says it's easy to love those who love you. That's not the standard he sets, is it? So, what do we take away? How are we to understand this? Well, I'm not going to bypass all the practical tips. Here's a handful. One, we are not to be passers-by. When the situation is in front of you and the person in front of you, do not pass by. Do not look for another side to exit the situation. Two, pay with the coin in your pocket for the restoration of your neighbor. Three, oh, you're going to hate me. Avoid cheap gestures. All they do is pacify that which God would have rage in you. A holy desire to express deep and profound love is easily squelched and pushed to the side by a single, easy, common gesture. Avoid those cheap gestures, because Christ's model of love was costly and fully embodied. And don't be in too much of a hurry to be a good neighbor. You cannot love your neighbor at your own convenience, according to this passage. You just can't. It will cost you time that you love. It might cost you some money that maybe you love too much or not. But God's going to put people, needy people, in front of you. And what you do with them is not an expression of your commitment to the citizenship of the country around you. It's a commitment to the citizenship of heaven that you have, by God's grace and mercy, been gifted with. Your faith necessarily outflowing into a life of good works. This is who we are called to be. And hurry, which, by the way, is a form of anger, as if God has given you more to do that day than time to do it, it's not convenient. Ask yourself, who do you love? You are more likely to ask yourself, especially my parents in the room, who am I obligated to love? But these are wrong questions. There's a song about this, right? Who do you love? It's a chorus to a song. Who am I obligated to love? We ask ourselves, how can I be a neighbor to the needy in the abstract? Much more often than we ask the personal question, is the person in front of me needy? And can I meet that need? Can I take them to a place where that need can be met? Can I be a conduit to stepping into their great need? See, here's the reality. A neighbor is something we are. It's not something we have. If we really want to understand this parable, we will begin to own who we are and whose we are. And not see others as problems, but see others as opportunities. Not see circumstances as difficulties that you white-knuckle your life to get through, but rather opportunities that the Lord has providenced for you that are designed by Him to sanctify you. How often are you running from your sanctification? If you know the scripture at all, your answer must be always. Apart from His grace, apart from His mercy, apart from His goodness and power at work within me, left to myself, I am not wanting to express my neighborly status. A neighbor is something we are. It's not something we have. And lastly, and this is the most important, we must respond with grateful love for Jesus. We know that from the time of Augustine forward, most pastors, when preaching this text, follow his pattern. And Augustine goes through this elaborate and wonderful explanation of how the allegory of this parable relates to who God is and what Christ has done in the atonement. It's eloquent, it's beautiful, it's wonderful, and it's deeply not enough. It's easy to look at this and say, Jesus is the real Good Samaritan. Right? Who came from further away to help you? Who's more other than God from you? Who empties himself at great cost more than Christ? He doesn't tend your wounds with oil and wine. He tends them with his own blood. How does he clot your wounds? He does it with his own blood. So when we look to the distance between us, when we look to the need that we have that he doesn't, when we look to the cost paid, it's easy for us to look at oil and wine and denarii and say, God in heaven loves us and has done these things for us. And it's true and it's right, but it's desperately not enough. Jesus put our burden not on his animal, but on himself. He paid not with coin, but with blood that he might cleanse your wounds. Jesus provides. He is the only provision for the fulfilling demands of the law. The law of God must be fulfilled. The law of God must be answered. What is your answer? That your good outweighs your bad? That's rubbish. You'll stay separated from God forever if that's your answer. And it's your neighbor's answer. The neighbors in your family, the neighbors in your workplace, the neighbors in your, wait for it, neighborhood. The vast majority of people around you think themselves Christian and say that foolish line, well, when I get there, I'm pretty sure my good will outweigh my bad. That's not how the game is played. And the consequences are eternal. Jesus provides perfect fulfillment for God's law, all the demands of it. And they're offered in perfect love for his Father. When the law of God cries, love God perfectly, love God with your whole self, love God with your heart, with your soul, with your mind, with your strength, Jesus can say, I did. As we all sing, we didn't. But Jesus also has perfect love for us. If you leave it at analogy, you miss the heart of the gospel. He has perfect love for you. Jesus saw himself as your neighbor. Not a neighbor, your neighbor. So if it is true for us that a neighbor is something we are, not something we have, then a neighbor is something that Jesus is. And it sees its full expression in his life and his death and his resurrection as he applies it to the life of his people. When you wake up on Tuesday morning or you go to bed on Thursday night, do you have any idea how loved you are? Any idea how desperately needy you are for Christ to give you his Spirit and mediate all those covenant blessings he earned to your life that day, to forgive all the sin from that day, whether it's Thursday and you've already, or it's Tuesday and you're about to? The gospel is so much bigger, so much greater. But here's the last thing. Here's the best news. Christ has done all that is necessary, not only to justify you in the throne room of heaven, but to invite you into his justifying work. Because of Christ, you can hear the command, go and do likewise, and say with a clean heart and clean hands, okay, I will. Not on my own strength, God. You have to give me that strength. Not on my own intellect. You have to renew my mind. Not in the depth of my own soul left apart from you. You must join me and regenerate me and give me a clean heart. You must renew a right spirit in me and then free me to live as you have called me to live and shown me to live. Are you that free? Or are you still enslaved in the tyranny of self, in the tyranny of sorrow? You don't do good works to gain favor with God. You have Christ. There is no greater favor that you could ever have than that he gives you up front in faith. So go. Go and live. Express your life. Go and do likewise. Have mercy. Show compassion. Do you know why? Because all of this is going away very, very soon. And you'll be face to face with him in his kingdom as heaven and earth collide and restoration is fulfilled. All that Christ secured, fully applied. Now and ever so much more ever after. So go and do likewise isn't a statement of condemnation for you anymore. If you're in Christ, then you're free to love your neighbors, and to be the neighbor he's called you to be. Ultimately, to love God, we must love all of those who bear his image. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we have not loved you with our whole hearts. And we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves, but we celebrate this morning that you have loved us and that you have seen us as your neighbors. So God, we give you praise and thanks, Lord, that you have not left us separate from you, but rather journeyed to be with us. We thank you that we see all these elements of what you've done for us, and yet in your word, there's so much more that we can know. So much deeper that we can go, so much more that we can seek to understand, that we might know and love and serve you all the more. So God, forgive us for our selfishness, which is rampant. Forgive us for our blinders, which we gladly put on most mornings, that we wouldn't see the needs of others, that we wouldn't have to pay cost out of our own pockets. But God, I pray this morning that you would renew in us a desire that in the power of Christ, we would please you in all that we offer, in all that we do, in all the ways you've called us to love and serve. Jesus, we celebrate your righteous life and your atoning death. And we ask, God, that Resurrection Sunday would transform our hearts every day until we see you face to face. Come, Lord Jesus, and empower your people, we ask. In his name, and all God's people agree.